Blog Talk Radio.
Sunday evening worship service. I am your host, as ever, the Reverend Bishop Christina Rake. Unfortunately, even though I had intended to do a live show tonight, I went ahead and cracked myself in the head so hard on Thursday that the ER doctor was pretty convinced I had broken my skull. It was a really stupid way to do it, too. I was bending over, and I hit that chair like I've never felt anything like that before. It's like someone took a bat to me. So I have a concussion. It hurts to have the earphones on, but I am here whining to you about it. So we'll all be thankful that I made it through. So what I'm going to do is, I've dug through the archives. We now have about 50 shows archived in there, and they're all excellent. What I did was I chose one that was very heavily downloaded. Thousands of people downloaded this one. It seemed to be everybody's favorite. It's about, first, I do Bishop's Bible, which was a Bible study on Genesis. the chapter on the binding of Isaac, which is when God asked Abraham to take his only son, the son that Abraham waited 9 years to get from God's promise of a descendant to the fulfillment of Isaac being born. And God told Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, the one whom you adore, and go out up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a holocaust. Kill him. And so I explain this chapter in the Bible when it appears that our precious God demanded child sacrifice. It's a very difficult pericope in the Bible, a very difficult small story there. And so in this episode, first I talk about that. And then when we move into the worship itself, the homily is entitled, If God is All-Loving and All-Powerful, Why Do We Suffer? That's an important question. When I used to teach people who were converting to the Catholic faith, it was one of their more burning questions. And everybody assumes there is no answer. That's why the church calls suffering the mystery of suffering. We know that we can turn suffering into a redemptive act by handing it over to God. But why does it happen? And so I explain not just the theological reasons, but I explain the actual mechanics of it. Given the world we live in, why do we have to suffer? Well, it's because it's kind of the way things are set up. And it's not entirely God's fault. I think we have a little hand in it there. So I explain that. And then, of course, at the end, we do our usual guided meditation. I'm going to let the show speak for itself. I'll be in the chat room to answer questions or to talk to anybody who needs to. I apologize, my head's already splitting now from just wearing these earphones this long. But I did want to come on live and tell you that beginning next Tuesday, the 10th, oh wait, do I have that wrong? It's beginning this Tuesday, the 3rd. I'm losing my dates here. This Tuesday, the 3rd, I'm beginning a 10-part series on prayer for beginners. And in it, I teach different types of prayer. And the purpose of this is to let you try a bunch of different ways to communicate with God. And everything from charismatic prayer and speaking in tongues to meditation, the use of icons, the rosary. You can try everything. And everybody says, well, how do I pray? And this show answers that question. Because the prayer you should say is the one you will say every day, comfortably. The one that brings you to that spot where you are face to face with God and simply resting in His peace and His love. That's the purpose. Prayer's a tool. It's not the end unto itself. So this series will start Tuesdays, I believe at 7:30. You can check Blog Talk or follow us on there so that you can get information. You can go to our webpage, which the show will say, my past bishopric from 7 months ago who did not have a concussion will explain that to you. I also want to let you know that if you need to contact me for anything, baptisms, house blessings, marriages, if you're in the Northern Illinois area, you can email me at charismaticuniversalist@gmail.com. And all that information is on our show page. Again, follow us on Blog Talk and you'll get information about these excellent new shows that I'm doing. The great thing about the prayer series is you can miss the first 7 and listen to the last 3, and you won't miss anything. Every single one is perfectly encapsulated so that you can miss a few and still listen to the next ones, and you'll understand everything. It does not build on itself. We don't have time for that, do we? things shouldn't build on themselves anymore. Nobody can spend that kind of time getting into something. And so we do it that way, and this way you can go back and grab the shows you missed, but you won't be intimidated out of jumping in when you have the opportunity. So again, this Tuesday, 7:30, 10-part series on prayer for beginners. And again, if you're an expert, if you're an intermediate, still join us, because some of this isn't basic stuff. These exercises will teach you new ways to try to communicate with our Lord, who is so far above us and yet is so close to us, that prayer is a necessity for those of us who want to try and live a spiritual life. So, my friends, I'm going to start this episode. When it's over, I'll jump back in at the end. If you have questions for me, I'll be in the chat room, but I do need to get these earphones off because they're compressing my head, which looks like someone just beat the life out of me on the left side. And it was me. I'm just that kind of person. Nothing's interesting enough for me. I have to give myself a concussion too, just for giggle. Please stay tuned. Listen to this wonderful show. We will be here every Sunday at 8 p.m. for your worship hour. And if you miss us on Sunday, the archived show is there for you to do your worship with God in any time that you can. This is the new ancient church, and while Sunday is the Lord's Day, we understand that the world isn't the same world it was when our Lord came. So you join our worship when you can join our worship, but I'm always here for you if you ever need anything. So my friends, I'll be in chat. Please listen and enjoy this bishopric from the past.
Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Bible study and Sunday worship in the charismatic tradition. I'm your host, as ever, Bishop Rigg. I welcome you and warn you that I got kicked off of Blog Talk already. So if I suddenly disappear in mid-sentence, please give me about 45 seconds and I will somehow make my way back. I apologize. It's been so buggy. But neither here nor there, we forge on with God's help. So I am very happy to have you here this morning. Let me tell you a little bit about who we are. The Charismatic Universalist Church is a socially liberal church that's part of the Catholic Communion. Now, that means our theology remains Catholic, which was the theology of the early church, the church that Peter and Paul belonged to. We practice the seven scriptural sacraments. We honor the saints and angels. We venerate Mary. We acknowledge the existence of personified evil. And we believe, along with the earliest members of the church, including Christ himself, that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. But we are what would be called socially liberal, because we believe Jesus was also socially liberal. He called the outcasts, the ones that society and the establishment didn't want any part of. So we believe that we must meet people where they are. We are a welcoming and affirming church, and we believe in equal rights and sacramental membership for all, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, or marital status. If you come to me for a wedding and you are what society would call a non-traditional marriage, a gay couple, I would proudly marry you, and you would be welcome to celebrate with us as if you were anyone else in the church. I don't prefer the term gay marriage because marriage is marriage. It doesn't matter who's marrying. As long as it's two people who are going to live in a covenant of love, then it's a valid marriage. So that's where we stand. How you can contact us, we have a website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. You can also email us at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. I'm sorry, in the website, I think I said dot. It's www.charismatic-universalist.org. You can contact us at the Gmail account I just gave. You can message us through Blog Talk if you look up Charismatic Universalist. I also highly encourage you to follow us on Blog Talk so you know what's going on with our shows when one is canceled. Unless I'm dead or can't speak, we'll be on Sundays. But I just want you to be aware of changes to the show. If we change a time, if there's a technical difficulty that causes us to do this, following the show enables you to do that. Why you'd contact us? You'd contact us for marriage, for baptism. I will begin teaching a remote class for those who are interested in becoming a part of the church sacramentally. Also, I will be teaching a course after Easter on Wednesday evenings about this sermon series about who you are and discerning your purpose in life. There's a small cost to cover the cost of materials, and we will be doing it by group go-to meeting. So if you're interested in being a part of this group, and slots are small, because I want to keep these classes small, I'll run them continuously, then please email me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com, and in your subject line put discernment class. If you spell it wrong, I don't care. I'll know what you mean. I only spell right when I have spell checker and Chrome running. But anyway, email me if you're interested in that class. It opens with a personality test that will just blow you away. I tell you more about yourself than you've ever known. I've had people come up to me, 50-year-olds, 60-year-olds, after I've done this course in person, who have said, I wish that I had taken this test 25 years ago. I would have had a much more happy life, a happier life, a much more enjoyable career. And so I highly encourage you to take that. Now, I warned you last week that this was the week I would start soliciting donations. Now, I don't want you to think that religion is all about asking for money. I hear that so often. Everybody could ask me for money. And the reason churches ask for money is because they don't make money on their own. And because when you come every Sunday, we really want you to have heat, light, and toilets that flush. And those things take money. That's why we ask for it. Now, a lot of people think that the building just sprouts up and runs on its own. It doesn't. It runs on donations. The reason we're asking for money is because we do want to find a physical home that people can come to. This radio program will continue regardless. But even this radio program costs money each month to run. Blog Talk is not free if you want a regular show to run the way you need it to for your audience members. So we would use the money for those things, the things we need for worship, the things we need to get a physical home, rent. There's a church for sale in Wheaton, Illinois that I'm salivating over. And I'm sorry to say that I like things in the world. And if you ask me for directions, you'll get them based on the nearest church. Turn left at the cemetery, right at the Pentecostal church, left at the Catholic church. Some people give directions by restaurants and traffic lights. I give directions by churches because that's what I notice. So anyway, back to the donations. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. When you download this program, I'm going to ask you to donate $1 for the program a week. $1 a week. We have a very large listener base. And if even 20% of you do this, we will have money to begin physical worship almost immediately. I will not be taking a salary. I will not be using the money for myself other than to perhaps get a stole so I can do wedding. That's that scarf thing that ministers wear over their neck. But other than that, the money will all be used for you. So this is why I'm asking you to donate $1 a week when you download the program. The way to do that is today we will have a PayPal account active, and there will be a PayPal donate button on the website. You do not have to have a PayPal account, and it will not, I understand, redirect you to PayPal. Just simply put in a credit card or a bank account, and it will take $1. All I'm asking for. We will pay the PayPal fees. Now, I would never, ever suggest to you that if you download this show and listen to it without giving us just $1, that you would be stealing. That is absolutely absurd. I would never say that, nor would I put subliminal messages throughout this program about that non-fact. You download this program the way you take a pamphlet from an honor system bank and do not give a dollar, that I would not suggest is stealing. So anyway, you will not hear anything else from me again, stealing. Anyway, we're on Abraham and Isaac, and I told you that we would be talking about what's called the binding of Isaac historically. They've changed the name to the testing of Abraham because they want to put emphasis on the actor and not the victim. And I say that, and you'll hear why in the story. I'm using the New American Bible St. Joseph medium size. If you would like this Bible to follow along, you could get the paperback on Amazon for like $6.95. It's incredibly cheap, and it is the best translation out there using original sources. And if you're not sure which one I'm talking about, it's got the Sea of Galilee on the front with all these pretty yellow flowers. So that's the one I'm talking about. New American Bible, St. Joseph, medium size edition. They have large print if you need that as well. Okay, so we are on chapter 22, the testing of Abraham. Now, as I read this, I'm going to explain why this pericope, which is a big theology word that means story, why this story is so important to Christians, even though it's in the Old Testament, because it prefigures the crucifixion of Christ. This is the first Sunday in Lent, when we spend 40 days in fasting and prayer and meditation and sacrifice and charity in order to become, get closer to God, to control our passion, to let our body know that our mind is in charge. And that desire for a donut is not what rules us. Our mind can control the body. And that's important because our mind is linked to our soul. So anyway, chapter 22, the testing of Abraham. Sometime after these events, and they're talking about a story that happened before that we skipped because we need to get to this one. And also also talking about Isaac's birth, 25 years after God comes to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, go to the land that I will show you, and I'll give you a son. And so Abraham goes out in the desert, and God takes 25 years to tell him where he's going and to give him a son. And Abraham waits. Our symbol of belief, the father of all three of the major faiths in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. So sometime after these events, God put Abraham to the test. He called to him, "Abraham." "Ready," Abraham replied. I laugh, not here I am. It's just ready. All right, I've got my son. I believe you more than I have ever believed you before. You have come through. It doesn't matter what you're going to ask for me. I am ready, willing, and able to do this. Then God said, "Take your son Isaac, your only one." Now Ishmael is also his son, but Isaac is his beloved. "Your only one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him up as a holocaust on a height that I will point out for you." Holocaust is, of course, the name of the terrible murder of millions of Jewish people in Germany. The reason that's called a holocaust is because a holocaust was a sacrifice, a burnt offering, something given to God. So the use of that name is to sort of reframe what happened, and I believe there's a new name that's used. But here, when God says, offer him up as a holocaust, boom, Abraham knows what he's talking about. Kill him and burn him alive. Kill him, burn him alive, or kill him and then burn him. "So go to the land that I will point out to you." Early the next morning, right? God didn't even say when. And the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey, took with him his son Isaac, and two of his servants as well, and with the wood that he had cut for the holocaust, he set out for the place of which God told him. Now, as you remember, Christ comes in to Jerusalem, finally enters Jerusalem as an adult on a donkey and an ass. And at his crucifixion, there is, of course, God who opens the heavens and two witnesses, Mary, the mother of God, and the beloved disciple. And what did Christ bring to his crucifixion? The wood of his cross. We'll continue. On the third day, Abraham got sight of the place from afar. The third day has a lot to do with Christ, doesn't it? The third day was his resurrection. Then Abraham said to his servants, "Both of you stay here with the donkey, while the boy and I go over yonder. We will worship and then come back to you." Abraham hasn't said a word of this to anyone. Thereupon, Abraham took the wood for the holocaust and laid it on his son Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. Isaac carries the wood of his own death to the top of a mountain, just like Christ carried his own cross to the top of Golgotha, the mountain of the skull. As the two walked on together, Isaac spoke to his father Abraham. "Father," he said. "Yes, son," he replied. Isaac continued, "Here are the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for the holocaust?" What a horrible moment. We've got the fire and we've got the wood. There's nothing here to sacrifice. "Son," Abraham answered, "God will provide himself the sheep for the holocaust." Then the two continued going forward. I want to stop there. I'm reading that from a different translation. In the New American Bible, it says God himself will provide the sheep for the holocaust. In the Hebrew of this text, it says God will provide himself the lamb for the holocaust. Now, there are no commas in the Hebrew language. There are no spaces, there are no vowels. When you read this from right to left in the original, it says God will provide himself the lamb for the Holocaust. And that's what he does. On Good Friday, God himself becomes the sacrifice. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Next, he tied up his son Isaac and put him on top of the wood on the altar. Just see that for a moment. See Isaac's face as Abraham, sit down. Okay, Father. And he starts to tie his feet. And Isaac says, Father, what are you doing? And then Abraham ties his hands behind his back, and Isaac struggles a little more. And then Abraham picks the boy up and lays him on the altar. And Isaac realizes what's happening. Just see that for a moment and hold it in your heart. So he puts Isaac on top of the wood of the altar. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. No hesitation. But the Lord's messenger, angel, that's what messenger means, and that's what angel means, called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Lord, he answered. Do not lay your hand on the boy, said the messenger. Do not do the least thing to him. I know now how devoted you are to God, since you did not withhold from me your own beloved son. And again, God does not withhold from us his own beloved son. As Abraham looked about, he spied a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he went and took the ram and offered it up as a holocaust in the place of his son. Abraham named the site Yahweh Yireh. Hence people now say, on the mountain the Lord will see. Isn't that interesting? Not the Lord will provide, not the Lord stop me. There was a Family Guy episode where they turned to this story as the two are walking down the mountain, and the son turns to Abraham and says, what the bleep was that about? It's hysterical. And that's not even the name of the mountain. What the hell was that all about? The name of the mountain is the Lord will see. The Lord will see, A, what you're doing, B, that you believe, and see that it's wrong. Again, the Lord's messenger or angel called to Abraham from heaven and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you acted as you did in not withholding from me your beloved son, I will bless you abundantly and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Your descendants shall take possession of the gates of their enemy, and in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall find blessing. All this because you obeyed my command. Abraham then returned to his servants, and they set out together for Beersheba, where Abraham made his home. The very next story after a brief genealogy is the death of Sarah. Sarah's life was 127 years. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and the land of Canaan, and Abraham performed the customary mourning rites for her. There's a Jewish story where they fill in the blank here. And in that story, it says that Abraham came home and told Sarah what he had just done. And Sarah died of a heart attack right then and there. Now, why did he do it? Why did he say yes? 25 years, he gets this son. And why? When God spoke to him and said, Abraham, go kill him, Abraham did. Well, there are a lot of theories among Bible scholars, none of which I agree. The first one is because a lot of the tribes in that region that Abraham was going to in Canaan, where Israel would be founded, practiced human sacrifice. They practiced child sacrifice. In fact, there is one valley that was so loathed by the Jews outside of the walls of Jerusalem that they burned trash there because heretics had murdered children to Baal and Abimelech. So, I'm sorry, Abimelech murdered children. So, it was that place that Jesus referred to as a metaphor for Gehenna, or hell. It was where people performed the most atrocious act in the name of religion, murdering children. And the horror of this is that it happens today. Look at the Congo. Look at ethnic cleansing. I mean, such a pretty word for the gang rape of women. These atrocities still happen. And some Bible scholars say that the reason the story is in there is to teach the Jewish people that their God will never ask that of them. Never. And so if they do it, they are following false gods. Now, there's another theory that says that Abraham did it out of fear because he had seen the Sodom and Gomorrah through Lot. Lot had told him about it, presumably, that God will rain fire down on those who disobey him. And Abraham, concerned for his household and his wife, and even Isaac, was worried that God himself would do something more horrible to Isaac if Abraham didn't listen and kill the boy. I've heard a third theory, and I think it's the best of the three. Not discounting the first theory. I think the idea that Abraham was trying to protect his household is ridiculous. I think he would have died for this child if it hadn't been the Lord who asked for his death. This theory says Abraham was so thoroughly a servant of God and thought so much of God's action in the world that he believed that God could raise the dead. He believed that if he killed Isaac, Isaac wouldn't die, or he would and would be raised right away. I think that is a much better explanation because it speaks more closely to who Abraham is in the previous chapters. I mean, he dies right after Sarah. But it speaks to who Abraham was in the previous chapters. He was a man of belief. Abraham, ready. Abraham, here I am. Do with me as you please. Abraham, go out to the place that I will show you. And Abraham runs from the city, from wealth, from retirement, and goes out into the middle of the desert and waits. He is a man of belief and not the assension to the proposition that something is true, like 2 + 2 = 4. He is a man of belief, like the story I told you about the tightrope walker between two buildings. Do you believe I can walk across this? Yes, we do. And he crosses the tightrope between the two skyscrapers. Do you believe I can do it backwards? Yes. Ascension to the proposition that something might be true. Do you believe I can do it blindfolded? Yes. The ascension to the proposition that something might be true. Do you believe it that I can do it with a man on my back. Yes, I need a volunteer. That belief, the belief that says, I am so thoroughly convinced that you can do this, that I will put myself on the line and follow you. The opposite to St. Paul of belief is disobedience. Belief is an action. It involves the whole person. And here, Abraham is willing to give up everything because he believes that God can give it back to him. That's the theory that I follow. That's the sense that I make of this very difficult story in Scripture. I'm going to play a song, and then we're going to talk about how do you apply this story to your life. And you might think, I really don't want to hear that. But actually, I do have some good points to bring up with you. So let's sit back. Let's sort of process what we've heard. And then let's hear about how this applies to our own lives.
Shall
Wow, how beautiful. What a powerful song. It's one of my favorites. You know, just as a little light interlude, I last year had a dental procedure done, and the doctor messed up. And I got osteomyelitis in my jaw, which is a bone-eating, deadly disease in my jaw. And still dealing with the fallout of the swelling of the muscles and the nerve damage. And I take this one medication to help with the swelling and pain. And one of the side effects is it gives me these terrible nightmares. I have not had a nightmare in 10 years before I took this stuff, and I have about 2 a month. But last night, I had a terrible one where I was sleeping and trying to wake up from that dream. And I hate those. And I was screaming, but I couldn't get out a full scream. And we've all had that experience, even from youth. And then all of a sudden I hear, "Mom," and I jump awake, and it's my 9-year-old son. And he goes, "That was you." And he turns around, "Dad, it was Mom." It's 2:30 in the morning, and I woke him up. He was downstairs. He fell asleep on the couch, and I left him there. He comes in, and I told him I had a bad dream, and we were talking a little bit, and we wound up talking about his surgery on his tonsils, and he was talking about how he remembered waking up from that and throwing up. And I told him, yeah, you swallow a lot of blood during that surgery, and blood can't be digested, and that's what happens. And he said, oh, my God, must suck for vampires. Yes, Nathan, I'm sure it does. That's not related, but we're talking about children, and I thought that was really, that's my Nathan. Anyway, application. Number one, God will never tell you to hurt your children, ignore your children, or leave your children. Never. If you are getting that feeling, it's ain't from God. All right? And that's one of the lessons Israel learned from this. If you're getting that feeling, A, that you want to hurt your child, B, that you want to work so hard for God, or leave your spouse, or run off and join the Peace Corps because it helps the world, and it involves ignoring your children, God's not telling you to do that, and you need to reassess your plans. Or leave your children, same thing, never. And if you're feeling that, it's not from God, and you need to take a closer look and perhaps even see a doctor if you're feeling that you need to hurt your children. Israel learned that lesson. You do not hurt your children for God. Never. Second, sometimes God asks the impossible of us and we say no. Look back on your life and look at all of the grand dreams you had. I was going to be a dancer. I was going to be a lawyer. I was going to go to this school. I was going to be an artist. Look at the dreams you didn't accomplish because you told yourself that they were impossible. Were they really impossible, or were you scared? We sometimes justify fear by telling ourselves it could never happen anyway. Be honest with yourself. Were you afraid? Well, let me tell you this right now. It's never too late to be brave again. If you ignored something you wanted to do with all your heart, it's never too late to take a second look. Sometimes, rule three, sometimes God asks us to say no to something and we say yes. All right, I can prove this. I want you for just a second to think of even two ex-boyfriends or girlfriends. Think of two bad decisions you made. Think of every addiction and craving that you battle now. They're not necessarily with drugs, with coffee, with spending money, with nice clothes, with vacations, with new cars, anything. All right? Think of all of those that now chain you, either financially or emotionally, to something you don't want to be chained to. Charles Dickens said in Great Expectations, and I love this line, think, dear reader, of how different your life would be, how free you would be from the chains that bind you, but for that one moment in your life when you made the decision to cast the first link. Think about it, all right? And it's never too late to say no. You can pull yourself out of this. You can control those cravings and addictions and passions and desires. You can control them. That's what Lent's about. You're allowed to say no. Disciplined people are happy people. I've never known anyone who just went out and got everything they wanted who were happy. I just haven't. I haven't. Have you? Think about it. But yet I meet people who in their 90s get up every day at 5 a.m. and take a walk. And they are happy. And they are healthy. And they love it. I know when I get into a routine and I am extremely disciplined about cleaning this up and cleaning that up and doing this at this time and that at that time, I feel better about myself. So sometimes God asks us to say no and we say yes. Sometimes God asks us to accept things that we can't. And the example of this in America, the midlife crisis. Right, people tell themselves, I'm not going to die. I'm going to stay young forever. We are such a youth-driven culture. It's the most important thing in the world to never be old. Don't call me ma'am. Don't call me Mrs. This. That was my mother. That was my father. Don't call me Mr. That. All right. None of that is true. Youth is not what makes you valuable. Your character is. Your personality is. Right? There are all these memes on Facebook and all of these quotes and all of these inspirational things that they hang on walls. And it says, the day you accept that you're getting old is the day you start dying. No, the day you start dying is the day you're born, right? It may sound depressing and cynical, but once you accept the fact that you do get older and you do die, you actually live a happier life, right? We're aging, all of us, and there's going to come a point when the way you cared for your body in your youth has started to dictate what you can do. But youth does not give you value as a person. I don't care what society says. It's not about your looks. There was this great line in a TV show I saw once where he said, you know, you said it was what was the inside that counts, not on the outside. Oh, that's just what ugly people say. No, right? Youth and beauty do not give you value as a person. This society has this wicked belief. It is wicked because it's dismissive of those who aren't beautiful and who are elderly. What gives you value is the fact that you're a person. What gives you quality is the fact that you're a good person. Wisdom, your love, your kindness, your depth, your inner life. You will come to a point where you've had a lifetime to cultivate these things and you've focused on your body, the plastic surgeries, the working out, the beautiful hair, the pretty nails, the nice wardrobe. And when you're elderly and you just can't get your body to look like that anymore, no one's going to want to visit you and talk to you. Because you're not just elderly, because you're elderly and empty. I called the pharmacy to get one of those little scooters because I'm not supposed to be walking on the one leg and I can't do crutches well. So you put your knee on this thing and kind of scoot with the other leg. It's really cool. I love it. But when I called, an older gentleman answered and we started talking. We were on the phone for an hour. I loved this man. He was 71. He didn't even have a scooter for me. And we talked and talked, and he made book recommendations and talked about love and life. And, you know, he's had 6 life-threatening surgeries. And he said, I'm still here. I love every day. And the day is going to come when I go. But I think that day was decided when I got here. I said, what a beautiful sentiment. I love this guy. When my husband went, he went into the back and fixed up an old rollabout for me so I could have it. And when my husband went to pick it up, I told him, give him my card because I would love to talk to this man again. That's what gives you quality, not his age. I don't even know what he looks like. He could have no nose. I wouldn't care. I want to sit and talk to him because he has an experience that I don't, and I would love to learn from him. And people don't want to see you because you're elderly and the society is focused on you. You have to have quality as a person. You have your value because you're a human being. You have quality because you're a good person. So how do you switch all this? All right? These things that God is asking from you and saying. First, when God asks the impossible, ask yourself why you think it's impossible. When God asks you to say no, say no. When God asks you to accept things, accept them. After all, if you think God is your co-pilot, then you need to switch seats. Let us prepare for worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. When we call on God, he will answer us. He will deliver us and give us his Spirit. He will grant us length of days. Amen. St. James says that the power of the prayer of a righteous person is powerful indeed. Let us confess to God the times we chose selfishness over love, the creature over the creator, the gift over the giver. Lord, you came to heal the sorrowful. Lord, have mercy. Lord, you are with us all of our days. Christ, have mercy. Lord, you gather your sheep into your church for comfort. Lord, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. Amen. We do not say the Gloria during Lent, nor do we sing the Alleluia. In place of the Gloria, I'd like to play this song for you. It's a beautiful song for Lent, about turning back to God, and I want you to listen closely to the words. It's called When God Ran.
Just
This is absolutely true. When we take one step toward God, He runs 10 toward us. Grant, Almighty God, that through the yearly observances of Holy Lent, that we may turn to You with all our hearts and grow in understanding of the riches hidden in knowing Christ through study, prayer, and works of charity and love to one another. Through Jesus Christ, Your Son, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses spoke to the people, saying, "The priest shall receive the basket from you and shall set it in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, 'My father was wandering Aramean, who went down to Egypt with a small household and lived there as an alien. But there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. When the Egyptians maltreated and oppressed us, imposing hard labor upon us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and He heard our cry and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. He brought us out of Egypt with His strong hand and outstretched arm, with terrifying power, with signs and wonders. And bringing us into this country, He gave us this land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, I have now brought you the first fruits of the products of the soil which You, O Lord, have given me. And having set them before the Lord your God, you shall bow down in His presence." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We shall hear Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. God still waters, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Reading is from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Brothers and sisters, what does Scripture say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth, and so is saved. For Scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, enriching all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Christ, God's only Son, will soon go to the tree of knowledge and will there die for Adam's pride. Lord, we long to understand the depths of your mysteries. The peace of the Lord be with you. A reading according to the Holy Gospel of St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, one does not live on bread alone." Then he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a single instant. The devil said to him, "I shall give you all this glory and power, for it has been handed over to me, and I may give it to whomever I wish. This will be yours if you worship me." Jesus said to him in reply, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." Then he led him to Jerusalem, made him stand on the parapet of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and with their hands they will support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him in reply, "It also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My homily today is an explanation of why we suffer. But really quickly, I want to talk about this gospel, because there are a lot of questions that people always ask me about it. First, why does Satan test Jesus if he knows who he is? The answer is, he doesn't. Lucifer is not privy to the plans of God, not anymore. And so he's not sure that this person is the Messiah. Likely, like everyone else, he saw what happened at the Jordan when heaven opened and God said that. And he's concerned. All right, this is the Son of God. What does that mean? He may have known about the Trinity, had to have. But that God became man, is that really what happened? So that's one. The second, we celebrate 40 days of Lent. It comes from, one, the 40 days of fasting that the Assyrians did in Jonah, the 40 days here that Jesus does in the desert. It's a time to go into our own desert and to find who we really are in the silence and emptiness of our hearts. It's a time for fasting and prayer as Jesus did. He did not eat for those 40 days. In Scripture, whenever you see the number 40, it refers to a time when a seed is planted and at the end a new creature is born. Because the Israelites wandered 40 years in the desert until they came into the promised land. Jesus was in the tomb for 40 hours from 3 a.m. Good Friday to 6 a.m. Easter Sunday. Here he is 40 days in the desert. He enters the desert after his baptism and comes out of it in his public ministry. 40 is a very important number in Scripture. What else is 40 days? I'm sorry, 40 weeks. Pregnancy. So from the time of conception until the time of the birth of the child is 40 weeks. Anything in Scripture that's 40 is the planting of a seed to a new creation. So for us, beginning on Ash Wednesday, it's an opportunity to spend 40 days becoming a new person. Also, a very interesting Bible scholar pointed something out here. What was the devil saying when he told Christ that I'll give you all of the nations, all of the kingdoms of the world, if you worship me? He was offering Christ the opportunity to establish his kingdom on earth without the crucifixion. What a temptation, especially to Jesus' human nature, not to suffer that torment to get what he's supposed to do. That's a temptation. And then note, importantly, that the devil quotes Scripture very, very well, but he always leaves parts out. So, the homily, the question, why do we suffer? If you turn the question just a little bit, there's sort of a shadow side. Why does evil exist? Well, I'm going to explain this. Here's the problem that people have. And so many people become atheists and agnostic and leave churches in droves over this question. If God is all loving and all powerful, then why do we suffer? If he's all loving, he can't be both. Because if he's all loving, then he can't be all powerful, because an all loving God wouldn't allow us to suffer the things we do. So, in that instance, God wants to put a stop to it, but can't. If he's all-powerful, then he isn't all-loving, because he can stop it, but won't. Well, I'm going to do a little syllogism here, and it comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain, an excellent, excellent read. I highly recommend it. So, this is the syllogism. All right, and a syllogism is just a series of propositions so that you can understand how a conclusion is drawn. So here we go. It's pretty easy to follow. One, given that we live in a world with limited time and resources, all right, you all agree with that? We live in a universe that has a limited time and limited resources. There's not an infinite amount of water. There's not an infinite amount of land. There's not an infinite amount of oil. All right, we have limited resources. So that's one. And given that In this world, any form of matter can only occupy one state at a time and can only be in one place at one time. So, we live in a world with limited time and limited resources, and you can't both have my laptop and I have my laptop. All right? Any form of matter can only occupy one state. The light can't be both on and off. And it can only be in one place at one time. You can't have this laptop and have me have it. Okay? So those are the first two propositions. And three, given that people inhabit this universe, are the people who inhabit this universe are individual personalities with individual preferences, desires, wants, and passions. All right? You want vanilla ice cream. I want chocolate. We have $1. One or the other of us is getting what we want. All right? We have preferences, desires, wants, and passions. There are lots of people out there who, and needs, lots of people out there who need medicine. It's not available. Why? Because it's over here. All right? So, one, I'm going to keep going all this because I want you to really understand it. One, we live in a world with limited time and resources. And two, given that in this world, any form of matter can only occupy one state at a time and can only be in one place at one time. And three, given that the people in this universe are individual personalities with their own preferences, desires, needs, wants, and passions. And the big one, four, given that every human being who inhabits this world also has absolute free will, then there has to be suffering. Did you follow? Let's say that I like the thermostat at 60. I do. And let's say my husband likes it at 70. He does. So we compromise. I can't have it at 70 and have him. I can't have it at 60 and have him at 70. It can only occupy one state at one time. So we compromise and put it at 65. You understand that compromise isn't an answer to suffering. It's just the acceptance that everyone's going to suffer a little bit. It's going to be a little too warm for me. It's going to be a little too cold for him. But we've just assented to each suffer a little bit. All right, that's what compromise is. You want this laptop. I want this laptop. It can only be in one place at one time. Boom, one of us is going to suffer. All right? There's only so much land in the Middle East. All right? The Palestinians want a state. Israel wants safety. There's going to be suffering. And, you know, I heard this one. I think she was a psychologist, and she was like, oh, if only everybody in the world would just communicate clearly what they want. I'm sorry. I think everyone in the Middle East has been pretty freaking clear about what they want. They can't all have it. And that's why they're fighting. Right? There's limited land. There's limited resources. Things can only be in one place at one time and occupy one state. We all have needs and passions. We all have free will. Bam! Suffering. End of story. All right? And that's the answer. Why is there suffering? That's why there's suffering. But the big one is free will. Free will is distorted. All right? It's distorted because of original sin. Now listen, original sin is an unpopular belief because a lot of people think it means that they're born in a world that sort of framed them the second they come out of the womb. Like, bam! I come out of the womb, I'm a criminal, I'm a sinner. All right, that's not true. Malcolm Muggeridge has this great line, I love this. The most unpopular of all Christian dogmas is also the one that is most empirically verifiable. How can you look at this world and say everyone's got it together? Everyone knows what they're doing. Everyone is always good all the time. No, they're not. All right, original sin isn't a thing that we do. It's the lack of a thing. It's a lack of knowledge of all things and all time. It's the lack of God inside of us. All right, we're moral agents. We can now make things good and bad by our decisions. Everything's created good. It pretty much has like a neutral charge. All right, but we give it good or bad based on our free will, on our intentions. When you take this walk through the garden in Genesis, all right, the second they sit and eat the apple, and let's set aside whatever that means, all right, the first thing they do is sow fig leaves. They're ashamed. The second thing they do is hide. They're afraid. The third thing they do is blame each other, God, and the serpent. They're angry. Those three emotions comprise the entirety of original sin. We are ashamed, angry, and afraid all the time. Why? Because of the things that happen to us that make us suffer. It's this vicious cycle. Right, that's original sin. You know, those three emotions comprise the peanut M&M of problems, of neuroses. A lot of people, the peanut is shame. The chocolate is anger, and the outer crust is fear, or the kernel is fear, and the chocolate is anger, and the candy coating is shame. It doesn't matter. The outside world sees the candy coating. If you break beneath it, you get the soft, gooey part of yourself. That's the next emotion. And the peanut M&M, the hardcore at the center, that's the event that caused all of your thinking, the chocolate and the candy coating. All right? So, we are moral agents. We have free will. We can make things good and evil by our decisions. That means that the knife that the man on the fourth floor uses to perform an emergency tracheotomy and save a life is the same knife that cuts carrots on the 10th floor and is neutral. And it's the same knife that is used to rob someone on the first floor and kill someone on the third. We now lend to items, to things, a morality based on our intentions. We can't blame the knife, it's us. We can now blame others and avoid responsibility for our actions. And boy, do we do that. All right, we'll get to that in a second, but now, innocent people suffer and evil people prosper in this world. And we've shown why we suffer with free will and why we can prosper, because we can snake out of it. And that makes the world so unfair. This world is fallen. How can something as amazing as love cause pain? All right, because love is perverted love. It comes from a place of selfishness sometimes, of shame, of fear, and anger. If you're ashamed of yourself, your love is anything that's going to bolster you and make you feel better about yourself. So you're going to demand a partner in any relationship who's constantly stroking your ego. If you're afraid, then you're going to demand a partner who's constantly taking care of you and minding the store. If you're angry, then you want a partner who's constantly justifying your anger. Our limitations are for love. Love is completely limited. We can't love apart from expectation. We can't love fully. We get tired. We need to sleep. We need to eat. I'll pray for you later. Now, when you put all these things together and we know that each of us has been hurt by all of these things, but we all suffer as people, what does the suffering do to us? Each of us oftentimes acts in our lives out of a place of pain. And when we act out of pain. We continue that pain ad infinitum, all the way out into infinity. There's a line in scripture that says the sins of the father are visited upon the generation 6 times over. And we know that, look at abuse, look at addiction. It goes right through the family. Why? All right, well, we know that genetics play a part, but so does the fact that the pain is just simply hit on one person, transferred to the next. I think of every single suffering you've endured. You can blame God, and he can take it. Read Job. Job just screams at him and lets him have it, all right? Think of the suffering you've endured, though. Did it come out of nowhere, or did it have an agent? Did someone do it to you? How many of your pains, and right now I'm setting aside nature, like cancer and things, how many of your pains were the result of the decisions of other people, or your own decisions? Free will is what causes this. We have the right to do what we want. God gives us these fantastic mental gifts, and we have the right to use them to hurt people. And you know what? He doesn't take away the gift if you use it for evil. He lets you keep it. Lucifer, the seraphim, has not lost any of his seraphic qualities. He is the burning one, the seraphim, who stood looking at the face of God, and his burning now fuels the fires of hell. So free will lends to the universe a kind of randomness, all right? I'm going to give you an example so that you understand what I'm talking about. Here is a negative chain of events that the universe has set up, but that were all caused by people. You ready? Someone drinks all night, goes home at 6 a.m., veers into the other lane of traffic, hits a van head on, and kills a woman who is coming home from third shift at work. One, the woman. Her children are now motherless. They grow up to be who they will become, and they act out the pain in their relationships, in their finance, in their decisions. They fall into poverty. You know, you don't know what happens to that family. It could completely disintegrate. And that pain of the family disintegration will be passed on from parent to child until one child, when they grow up, is able to stop the pain by taking it and not passing it on. Number two, the man. His parents are devastated. They divorce. His younger siblings suffer. Everybody carries out the pain in their decisions. The traffic is snarled. 6 people are late for work. 3 of them are fired. 2 of those lose their houses in foreclosure because they can't find work. Their families act out of pain. Traffic is snarled. A record comes. Insurance companies defend and suing lawsuits. Lawyers get money. Judges get money. Adjusters get money. All right, I'm going to stop there. One decision by a human being with free will. And look at the chain of events. And they're all connected. And they all spread out. All right? That gives the universe this sense of randomness. Right? The person who is late for work doesn't know why traffic was snarled. It's just a random event. And they're thinking to themselves, God, great, look at what you've done. They didn't do it. The person holding the hammer that nailed the nails into Christ's hands was not God's. It was ours. It was a human hand. Let's look at another decision. You learn that your next door neighbors who have 5 kids, husband's been laid off, end of November, Christmas is coming. So you secretly email 40 really good people you know, maybe members of your church. You send the address, you tell them the situation, you say, do what you want to do. That family is inundated with gifts. Two of their children go into helping profession. One, an EMT, saves dozens of lives before he's done. Another, a fireman, same thing. The parents always keep that moment in their minds when they meet other people in need and always pay it forward. The families that get that help feel wonderful about it. The children learn that there's a lesson of charity, and they carry that through their lives. And the people who delivered the gifts and made the toys and baked the food all got work for Christmas. It carries on and on and on and on, so that a person 7 years down could still be feeling the effects of that good decision and that stupid decision. So they feel a sort of randomness to it and blame God. There's no randomness to it. It's a chain of events started by a decision born of free will. So let's stop there. All right? There is a sort of blind randomness to events, the end of which stretch out into all time in the universe. But we can't see that. Only God sees that. And we still act, but we can't see what happens until we die and see how far each action carried out. So let's talk about Job for a second and everything that happens to him. The Bible says God did this and Job suffers. And so everyone asks, why did God do that? It's really a lesson in the randomness of the universe. And while Job asks, why do good people suffer? Jonah asks, about why do evil people prosper? All right, this is a really funny story. Jonah is told by God, go tell the Assyrians to repent of everything they're doing. The Assyrians weren't Israelites, they weren't Jews. And if Jonah's a prophet, he knows that in about 30 years, the Assyrians are going to destroy Israel and take everybody off into captivity. Jonah, no, don't want to do it. Not going to do it. He runs away. He gets swallowed by the whale. He gets spit up on the shore of Assyria. He walks up to the king and says, whoa, behold, God's going to strike you down if you don't repent. And they all repent. They put ashes on their foreheads. They rip their clothing and they repent for 40 days. Jonah gets pissed. And he goes and he sits under a tree, angry at God. And God says to him, the hell's the matter? And he's like, they repented. And God said, I have mercy on everyone. Everyone. So those stories I told before, do you see how much God has to intervene to get you a synchronicity or a miracle? Look at what he has to set up over the course of time. I mean, he is coming at each person asking them to change their decisions. So the problem with suffering, all right, for us, what does suffering do to us? Suffering, it creates in us the sense of victimhood. All right, in this culture, we tend to believe that all suffering has to have a perpetrator. Right? We stop it at that last step and say, you're going to be punished. You're going to pay. I'm going to sue you. All right? You know what? That's not the way to go. Shit happens. You got to let it go. Sometimes an accident is just an accident. It's no one's fault. But victimhood, and I'm adding survivorship. You know, a lot of people say, I'm not a victim, I'm a survivor. Those are both a problem. They give us a way to build a very quick and almost shallow personality without any work. I am not in any way diminishing the pain of a rape or abuse. I am not at all. What I'm saying is that you hurt yourself a second time when you accept those labels. Because you are not a victim or a survivor. You are you. Get the help you need, but at some point, you need to let go of the event. Not because the person who hurt you deserves to be forgiven, because you deserve peace. There is this great scene in the show X-File where Mulder and Scully are on an island. And she tells him, you know what, you're Ahab. And he's like, that's funny you say that because I've always wanted a peg leg. And she looks at him and he says, no, I'm not even being facetious. I mean, if you're able-bodied, you're expected to make something of yourself. But if you have an obvious deformity, disability, or deficiency, you're considered courageous just to survive in the face of life. And that's what accepting victimhood or even survivorship can do. Have you ever met a wonderful, amazing person who, when you found out what happened to them and what they've endured, you were stunned because they're such beautiful people? They have worked hard to forge a personality and to turn to the world with love. It doesn't mean they don't struggle with their pain. It means they refuse to let their pain define them. We are more than our wounds. We are bigger than what hurts. Our scars cover our body. They aren't us. We are more than what life does to us. We are better than the pain that hits us. When we choose God over pain, we aren't Ahab. Then that second line of consequences, do you remember the good one? The gifts ensues from our lives more than the bad series of choices. Because we're not acting out of shame, fear, and anger. We're acting out of joy. We've let it go. We're us. We act as us. Not Christina the victim. And believe me, I'm not speaking from an ivory tower. I pretty much have survived every type of bad thing that could possibly happen to a person. I've let it go. I'm Christina. I'm not any of that. All right, it happened. It happened. It's in the past. Acting from a place of bitterness has consequences because you're always waiting for someone to take advantage of you. You are always in fear. You are always angry. You're always depressed. You live into that label. You never live into the potential beyond the label. All right, go out and become you. Let the past go. I'm going to tell you two very difficult truths that are going to piss you off at first. The truth always does. All right, here you go. Number one, you cannot prevent bad things from happening to you at all. No way. By being close to God or far from God, it doesn't matter because He doesn't do it. People do. And number two, you can't have your past back. It's gone. It's irredeemable. And no one will ever make it up to you. No one. If that's what you're looking for, if that's what keeps that label stuck to you, give it up. It's not going to happen. And God had nothing to do with it. Remember those examples I said earlier? You know, people like to ask, all right, look at that guy. He hit that car. He caused all this suffering. Where was God? God was in the hands of the EMTs. God was in the hands of the police. God got others out of the way. God got others out of their car to help. He was in the minds of the bosses trying to get them to forgive. He was in the heart of the mourners crying with them. And above all, He was standing next to that driver, screaming into his ear, please, please don't do this. Deuteronomy says, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live it abundantly. We have two choices, God and pain. Choose wisely. One stops the devastation and one continues it. There's an old Native American story. A father said to his son that there are two wolves who travel with us in life. One is a wolf who whispers to us to do charity, to be honest, to be fair, to be loving, to be just. The other is whispering in our ears to be selfish, be cruel, be greedy, ignore the needy, and crush the helpless. And both are fighting for your spirit your whole life. Which one wins? Asked the son. The one you feed, the father replied. The one you feed. God needs your decisions in this world. So does the evil one. Who wins? The one you heed, my friends. The one you heed. Amen. It's present, Bishop, here. That's the end of the sermon. That's the end of the show. I hope you enjoyed it. I'm really glad that I re-listened to it. Sometimes my own words move me when I go back and listen to them again. And this was a very timely show for me, and I hope it was for you. There's so much in this world vying for our attention. It's really, really hard for us to know what the right thing to do is at any given moment. That's why I hope that you'll join me on Tuesday and as many of the Tuesdays after as you can make and listen to the prayer series. Because how do you know what to do? As Thomas Merton said, my Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I cannot see the road ahead, nor do I know myself. And the fact that I think I'm doing your will does not mean that I'm doing your will. But, he also said, I think that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And of course it does. Of course it does. I'm going to end the show here. I'm going to recommend for all of you that you listen Tuesday and the Tuesdays after on our series of prayer. I hope that you will join us on Facebook, Charismatic Universalist Church. Like the page. I try my best to write scripture verses and sermons and various things on there for you for each day. I also hope that you'll contact me for any of your needs, either at my email address, charismaticuniversalist@gmail.com, or on our Facebook page. Soon our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org, is undergoing an overhaul. It's undergoing an overhaul. That's interesting. I'm just seeing two hands above each other. But I am rewriting the entire page while I'm on sabbatical from work. So I hope that you will I hope that you'll keep checking back on the website. Our t-shirt store is opening soon with all of my pithy little samplers saying. Anyway, thank you for coming tonight, my friends. Remember that God loves each and every one of you as if there were only one of you. And God loves you not because of who you are, not in spite of who you are, but because of who God is. Everyone have a wonderful life. I hope that your weekend and your Labor Day are beautiful. And I hope you'll join me tomorrow night on Inspire Radio for my weekly show there about inspiring topics because it's Inspire Radio. Well, that worked out. See, God's so cool sometimes. Have a wonderful weekend, everybody. God bless you all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.